Morning, Basswood.
Morning.
If you would open up your Bibles, please, to the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to begin this morning by just looking at the first three verses. I'm going to be covering a lot more in chapter 24 and 25, but we're going to start with the first three verses, and I'm going to be using the New American Standard Bible this morning. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to get into the Olivet Discourse here in a couple of minutes, but first I want to revisit 1 Peter. We can't stay away from 1 Peter too long. I love that little book, and I pray that you love it as well. And it's been blessing you, and the preaching here week after week after week has opened up this gem of a letter and ministered to you. I believe it is a word for the church in the hour in which we live. Peter addresses his letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Then, after a beautiful doxology on the greatness of our salvation, he spends the rest of the letter telling us how we are to live as elect exiles of the dispersion. How to handle trials, how to handle persecution, how to handle relationships, relationships with the civil government, relationships between employers and employees, relationships between husbands and wives, relationships between people within a local church. Then, in chapter 4, verse 7, he exhorts us by saying, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." That was part of Ronnie's text from a couple of weeks ago. And I remember when Ronnie was preaching that, and I heard that, I said, that is something that I want to use as a stepping stone into Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. I don't think that I would be doing violence to the text if I said, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of the entirety of the Christian life." I think I could say that and not do violence to that particular text. We need to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for all of the Christian life. And there are three sobering attitudes that I would like to open up with this morning that I believe that we need to have concerning the Lord's parousia, the Lord's return. The first one is we need to have an intense longing for the Lord to return. Simeon, I think, is probably the greatest example in the Bible. This man waiting, and when he sees the baby Jesus, he says to God that you can take your servant home, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Anna was another, and prayer and fasting, waiting for the coming of the Lord. I believe that in the same way that so many waited for the Lord's appearing several thousand years ago, we need to have that same intense longing in our heart for the Lord Jesus to come. I don't know about you, I'm probably a bit older than most people here. I'm kind of closer to being with Jesus than most of you are. I'm certainly not Methuselah, but I think about this a lot. I think about it a lot. The Lord's return, I think a lot about the end of my life, which is coming swiftly, and what that means as far as the way I live my life now. So I would encourage you that we need to have an intense longing for the return of the Lord. Secondly, we need to have a sense of expectation that the Lord can return at any time. Now, let me just say this in regard to that. Don't let your millennial views mess you up when it comes to this. We're probably all going to be quite surprised in lots of areas. There might be a big book burning on books on the book of Revelation. We all have views of prophecy, the millennium, apology, and so on and so forth. But as we're going to see what's known as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus told his disciples, no one knows, not even the Son, the angels, no one knows. We need to take that as a caution to us. So we can't figure out, you know, hopefully, I'm sure here we're not the kind of people that are always looking for the signs of the times. In fact, I could say this, that in the over 7 years that I've been in this church and everything, this particular issue has not been the hot topic for us. The hot topic for us has always been the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's always going to remain to be that way. It's what book we study or whatever, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's who we are. If we had a business card to hand out to people and everything, it would be on that business card, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the main thing the main thing. But this is part of Scripture, like all the rest of Scripture. This is part of the Word of God, a very, very important part. The third is the portion that we're going to look at this morning. We need to have an attitude of watchfulness and faithfulness until the Lord does return. And I want to cover those two things, watchfulness and faithfulness. And I can't think of anything more sobering than the Lord's exhortations concerning watchfulness and soberness in what has been come to known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, what I want to do, the way I want to begin, I want to be able to do an overview of sorts of the Olivet Discourse. I want to take us kind of up to the 30,000 foot level and look down on the whole thing and see the whole thing from beginning to end, because I believe that what we're going to see is that there's a certain emphasis in here that is much different than most people think that when they come to passages of Scripture like the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So let's get this big picture of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had just finished denouncing the Pharisees and lamenting over Jerusalem. That's in Matthew 23. He says in verse 37 to 39, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then the disciples pointed out the temple buildings to the Lord. It says that in verse 1 of our text this morning. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. There is a lot more going on in that one verse than what we think. When you just read that, it sounds like, okay, Jesus, he was teaching in the temple, and he's walking away from the temple. But what is happening here is that Jesus is actually reenacting the glory of the Lord leaving Solomon's temple, as we read in the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22 and 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. There are those wheels again from chapter 1. This is a picture of God's chariot throne, the wheels beside them. And the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city, and that mountain is, according to Zechariah 14:4, the Mount of Olives. This is Passion Week. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. Jesus walks out of the temple. His back is towards the temple. He's walking down into the Kidron Valley, back up the other side where the Mount of Olives is. He's turned his back on the temple. He's never going to enter there again. The next thing that's going to happen is that he's going to die on the cross, and the veil is going to be rent in two, and the Holy of Holies is going to be opened up to all of us, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will have access to God. But to that building, never again will the Spirit of God ever dwell in it. This is what Jesus is reenacting. So Jesus now responds to his disciples with this startling statement. Do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And this prompted his disciples to ask him two significant questions, which are all found in verse 3. Look at verse 3. The first question they asked was, tell us, when will these things happen? And the second question they asked was, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus, now here's where I have to qualify this. What I'm about to say is my understanding of the Olivet Discourse, okay? So, if anybody here disagrees with my understanding of the Olivet Discourse, that's okay too. Because what I'm really wanting to get at are how the Lord answers the second question. I'm bringing this all up so we can get this whole a sense of what is going on between Jesus and his disciples, and the emphasis that Jesus puts on answering their questions. Because that's how this passage, these two chapters of Scripture are going to impact our life, is by understanding the emphasis that Jesus gives to it, not the emphasis that the disciples gave to it, or the emphasis that everybody wants to give to it, trying to find out the signs of the times. You know, when is Jesus coming back? Is the temple going to be rebuilt? And all of that other stuff. That's not what we should be looking at. Our emphasis should be the emphasis that the Lord has, and that's what I hope to be able to point out to you this morning. So he answers their first question, when will these things happen, in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35, which relates to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by Vespasian and his son Titus and the Roman army. I believe that that's exactly what's happening. When you read, after you read the first three verses, and then you get into verses 4, all the way down to verse 35. And I know there's some difficult language in there that can kind of make us think that it's talking about the Lord's parousia, the Lord's second coming. But I believe that all of this, from verses 4 through 35, all have to do with 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. This is Matthew's gospel has been leading up to this all through the gospel. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew's genealogy, which is the only genealogy other than Luke's, women's names are mentioned and they're Gentiles. And then only two places in Matthew's gospel is the word church. Here's the gospel that is the most Jewish of all of the four gospels, and only in this gospel is the church mentioned. And so many different things that Jesus as he interacts with the Pharisees and interacts with others and everything point to something is coming to an end and something new is getting ready to begin. So he answers their second question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, in the remainder of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 verses 36 through 51, and all of chapter 25. But he doesn't answer their second question the way that they expected to answer it. They wanted to know what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, and he never answers it. Never answers it. So he doesn't answer it in the way that they expected. He answers the disciples' second question by exhorting them to be alert, to be ready, and to be faithful. I believe it's absolutely crucial to our understanding of the Olivet Discourse that we see that there are no signs whatsoever concerning the second question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? All of the signs in the Olivet Discourse are in chapter 24, verses 4 through 35. There are no signs in Jesus' answer to the second question, tell us when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, which I believe is the clearest out of the three, has 97 verses in it. 97 verses, only 28 answer the first question. Duh. Do you think that the Lord is trying to say something here? 97 verses in total in the two chapters, only 28 which answer the disciples' first question. Instead of telling his disciples when he was going to return, Jesus uses the remainder of his discourse to exhort them on being watchful and being faithful. And I believe it's vitally important that we have this kind of understanding of the Olivet Discourse if this portion of Scripture is going to impact our life the way the Lord wanted to impact his disciples' lives. We're going to look at three things this morning. First, we're going to look at the analogy of the days of Noah, and that's in chapter 24, verses 36 through 41. Then we're going to look at the parable of the householder and the thief, again, chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. And thirdly, we're going to look at the parable of the talents, which is in chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. There are other ones there. There's the parable of the two slaves, the parable of the 10 virgins, but these are the ones that I want to use. So let's begin by looking at the analogy of the days of Noah. And that's verses 36 through 41. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will it be, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. So Jesus begins his exhortations with these words, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father alone. There's a lot to unpack there, but I'm not. Verse 36 is the thesis statement for the entire Olivet Discourse. Let me read that verse to you again. But of that day and hour no one knows. Remember, he's answering the second question now. What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus repeats this warning again in chapter 25, 13, right at the tail end of the parable of the 10 virgins, where he says, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Instead of signs, there are no signs to warn of his coming. Unbelievers will be caught off guard, but the Lord's disciples always must remain faithful or watchful. To be watchful is to be vigilant, it's to be wide awake, it's to be alert, it's to be sober. Then Jesus says, he says that the people's attitude will be at this time, the people's attitude will be just like people's attitude was back in the times, the days of Noah. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Here's the point in this. Did you notice something very peculiar? We know that when we read the story about Noah and the ark, the whole story revolves around the fact that the world had become so sinful that God said, I'm going to destroy all living flesh. It was because of sin. But in this passage where Jesus speaks to his disciples, sin is never mentioned. What is mentioned is that the way those days are going to be, people are going to be eating and drinking, they're going to be marrying and given in marriage. In other words, people are going to be absorbed with the things of everyday life. That's so easy for us also, to get absorbed with all of the things of life. We live in a complex age. I guess it's always been that way. It just seems that now, with all of the fancy gadgets and everything, life gets a lot more difficult than it was when I was a young man, for sure. That was in the days before even the beeper. Phone booths. Cassettes weren't even invented. This is the caution that Jesus is making. And listen, he's speaking to his disciples. These are the apostles he's speaking to. These are not unbelievers that he's dialoguing with on the Mount of Olives. He's speaking to his disciples. And this is a caution to them. And it's a caution to us that we are not supposed to get so bogged down with the everyday minutiae and of life, that our focus is not on the areas where God would have our focus to be, which is on the Lord and on the fulfilling of the Great Commission, the work in the church, raising families for God, and all of these other things. Don't get bogged down with all of the things that we have to do. What do they call it? The tyranny of the urgent. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to answer this email. I got everything. Got to do all of this kind of stuff. And what do? We put the things that are important aside. I think of Mary and Martha. Martha, 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 why are you so busy with so many things? She was also busy with good things. She was preparing for the master to come into her house. She was cleaning her house. She was cooking. She was preparing. That's what she was concerned with. But Mary, on the other hand, wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus. I think there's something in there to say to all of us. None of us know. Let me just say this right up front. No one knows when the Lord is going to return. But one thing I know for sure, when my heart stops beating, that's the second coming of Christ for Ed Rosen. That's it for my life. Then I have to stand before God. I have to stand before the judge of all of the earth and give an account of my life to God. So if it's another 500 years, or another 1,000 years, every single one of us has got an appointed date. That's when our life comes to an end. Let's be involved with the things that matter, not with all the rest of the stuff that's just trying to get our attention. And that goes for what other people think that we need to be doing with our life as well. Our life, the primary thing in our life is the Lord Jesus and his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So the whole point of this analogy of the days of Noah is not to let ordinary things of life lull you to sleep. D.A. Carson comments on verses 40 and 41, the coming of the Son of Man will be so unexpected and so sudden that it will find two men in a field and take one, leaving the other, or two women working opposite each other at a handmill and take one, leaving the other, whether the taking means taken in judgment or taken to the Lord is relatively immaterial. For the point is that the sudden cleavage testifies to the unexpectedness of the event. So this is contrary to what some people think. This is not a picture of a pre-tribulational rapture. It has nothing to do with that. Remember what Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Which brings us to the parable of the householder and the thief, verses 42 through 44. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. The key word here is therefore, which connects the parable of the householder with what we just read about the days of Noah. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Jesus gave his exhortation on the days of Noah by saying, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now he begins this parable of the householder and the thief by saying, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. As you read through all of verse 36 of chapter 24 on and through chapter 25, you see that Jesus keeps repeating this thing over and over and over and over. And it's to his disciples and to us as well. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Paul's warning to the Thessalonians is exactly the same as Jesus' warning to his disciples. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. There's that thief again. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Same thing that we read in 1 Peter. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit. We hear this over and over and over again. So notice the suddenness between what Jesus says to his disciples and what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. How much more should we be on the alert, knowing that we don't know when the Lord is coming, nor do we know when our life is going to come to an end? Be on the alert, be ready, is mentioned four times in the Olivet Discourse, three times alone in the parable of the householder and the thief. I quote it again. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 42. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed the house to be broken into. That's verse 43. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Verse 44. And then the fourth instance is right at the tail end of the parable of the 10 virgins in chapter 25, verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Do you think that the Lord Jesus is trying to get our attention? Do we have to answer a question? I wonder Lord, tell us really what you think. What's on your heart? What do you want us to get from this? I think it's very, very clear. And I think that you can see, instead of trying to figure out, setting dates and figuring out, getting all of our T's crossed and all of our I's dotted concerning eschatology, prophecy, this is what's really important. This is what's on the Lord's heart for his disciples. This is what's on the Lord's heart for us, Basswood. We need to be ready. We need to be diligent. We need to be vigilant. We need to be sober. We need to be of sound judgment. We need to keep this before us all the time. The Lord could come at any time, but on the other hand, none of us knows how many years that we have. None of us knows whether we'll live out just this one day. We need to live for God now. Let me give some practical application here. What is it that God has been wanting to do in your life? Do it now. What is that sin that you have not mortified the way you should? Do it now. What ministry is it that God has put on your heart? Do it now. Whatever it is that God wants out of your life, do it now. This is the day of salvation. Do not wait for tomorrow. We don't know whether tomorrow will ever come. Do it now. Whatever God has put on your heart, do it now. That person that hurts you so much that you've never forgiven, forgive them now. That person that you hurt, go and ask for forgiveness now. Becoming a part of a local church, diving in completely, entering in to a community life with brothers and sisters, real church life, do it now. Don't just keep coming to church once a week. Enter into church life now. Whatever it is that you've been putting off, whatever it is that the Holy Spirit has been working on you, convicting you of, don't put it off. None of us know how much time that we have left. Do it now. Deal with it now. Yield to the Holy Spirit now. Not tomorrow and the day after. Well, tomorrow and the day after also. But now. Do it now. Let's go to the parable of the talents. That's in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained two more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are 2 important principles that need to be derived from this parable of the talents. The first principle is this. Talents are distributed to every person according to his own ability. Okay? Very important. It's not somebody else's ability, it's the ability that God has given to us. Talents are distributed to every person according to his own ability. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, to another, 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his way. A talent was a measure of weight, not a specific coin. So a talent should be understood as all of our gifts, whether they're spiritual gifts, our natural abilities, our time, our strength, our learning, our finances, whatever it is, whatever God has given to us, God wants us to use those things for his purposes, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And all of our abilities are gifts to God, because it's gifts from God. For it says, to one, he gave 5 talents. We can also say, to another, he gave 2 talents, and to another, he gave 1 talent. But it's God alone who determines who gets what ability. It says, and they, that's John the Baptist's disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. That verse has so impacted my life. I think that is so important. A man, a woman, can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. But brothers and sisters, God has given to us. He's given to all of us. He's given to us gifts. He's given to us talents that he wants us to use for his purposes. I remember a couple of weeks ago, again, to reference Ronnie's sermon out of 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it was in verse 10 where it talks about the you know what I'm talking about. He said, if we don't do that, it's sin. I think we need to hear that. God is not looking for warm bodies. And I'll tell you something, what's going to make Basswood a successful church in God's eyes is not how many warm bodies we could put in pews or on chairs. It's what happens to those warm bodies. What God does in the life of those warm bodies, how God uses those warm bodies. And there are no exceptions, brothers and sisters, there are none. I don't care even if you're a 1 talent person, if all it is you show up here and you greet people and you make sure that no visitor ever walks into this room or into our room in Powell, without being greeted. That you look around and you see, oh, did you see brother so-and-so is not here, sister so-and-so? Pick up the phone and call them. How are you? Are you okay? Can I be praying for you? Whatever way to serve, that's what we're supposed to do. And we are responsible before God, whether it's 5 talent, 2 talent, or 1. The second principle is that the Lord, and this is very important, the Lord assesses the fullness of the faithfulness of his slaves or his servants by the percentage of increase, not by net gain. Okay? Percentage of increase, not by net gain. Both slaves each had an increase of 100%. Both of them. The first slave had a 100% increase of 5 to 10 talents. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. The second slave had a 100% increase of 2 to 4 talents. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. Each of the first 2 slaves were considered equally faithful. So it's not about, I don't have to do what somebody else does to be faithful to God. I don't have to preach every week. I don't have to write books. I mean, whatever it is in America that we think is, you know, all these people that are doing just so much, I don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. I've just got to do what God has asked me to do and leave it in God's hands. God is the one who I'm going to stand before, and he's the one that you're going to stand before. He is the one that you are going to give an account of your life. And it has nothing to do with what anybody else does or how anybody else is gifted or how many souls that they saved or whatever. It has nothing to do with that. What it has to do with, were you a faithful steward with what God gave you to use for his purposes? Not living our life for ourselves. That could get back into like the days of Noah, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord, and it's about his kingdom, and it's about his people. How has God gifted you? What does he want you to do with the gifting that he's given to you? Each of these. Then, of course, we have the unfaithful slave. We know about him. He went and he just took the talent and he hid it. God is not looking for a bank just to stick his money in so inflation doesn't get at it or whatever. God entrusts gifts to us, talents to us, to be used for his purposes. We need to be faithful to the Lord. We need to be about that. Some practical application here. I was thinking about this. I was thinking about in John's Gospel, the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, tells Jesus, I mean, there's all of these people. Where are we going to get enough food to feed such a great multitude? So Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, tells Jesus, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What did you, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What does Jesus do? He takes the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish and he blesses it. You know what happens when God blesses fish? Happens when God blesses bread, 5 loaves of bread. You say, I don't have anything to give to the Lord. Who am I? What can I do? Do you have a loaf of bread? Do you have a fish? Take it to Jesus. He'll bless it. And you know what will happen? A multitude will be fed. God is the one who's going to evaluate all of this, not us. I plead with you in the name of the Lord, don't be a churchgoer. Be a member of a church. Be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Live your life for Jesus. Work for him. Serve him. Live for him. Don't get bogged down with all the rest of this. Live your life for the Lord. You don't know how much time, how many days you have left. None of us do. Live for him. I want to hear that good and faithful servant. I want to hear that. And let me tell you something. There are passages in Scripture and all throughout the New Testament that when I read them, it puts the fear of God in me. And that's healthy. That's part of all Scripture. That's part of what it says in 2 Timothy, of all Scripture. Those warning passages, all of those hard sayings, a lot of them in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that Jesus is speaking to his apostles. A little bit of the fear of the Lord goes a long, long way. Let us use that as a motivating factor, that we are going to stand before the Lord and give an account for our life. Let us be amongst the master's business. I want to, there's one other thing I just want to deal with in closing, and that is the issue of justification by faith alone and rewards. I want to read to you from September 20th's Table Talk. Said this: one of the motivations for pleasing the Lord is the fact that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what we are due for what we have done in the body, that is, in our lives. Simply put, God will reward the works of his people, and the greater our good works, the greater our reward will be. Those who invest their gifts in faithful service will be blessed accordingly with more of a reward in heaven. This raises the question as to how can we be rewarded for our good works? After all, we cannot merit eternal life by our good works. Here we distinguish between what grants us eternal life and the rewards of the last judgment. Only the righteousness of Christ secures eternal life for us. And we have this righteousness credited to us through faith in him alone. Yet while our works in no way make us righteous before God, the Lord is so gracious that he gives us additional rewards on top of eternal life for serving him. So in other words, I mean, if you're in Christ, we're all going to heaven, but not everybody is going to get rewarded the same way. And I believe that is a big motivating factor. J.C. Ryle, commenting on the parable of the minas in Luke, which is similar to the parable of the talents, said, "The doctrine of reward according to deeds seems to stand out here as well as in other places in Scripture. Our title to heaven is all of grace. Our degree of glory in heaven will be in proportion to our deeds. Every person will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Henry," that's Matthew Henry, "remarks, there are degrees of glory in heaven. Every vessel will be alike full, but not alike large. And the degree of glory there will be according to the degrees of usefulness here." So I close with this. Remember the three sobering attitudes that we as elect exiles should have as we wait for the Lord's return. We need to have an intense longing for the Lord's return, and we need to share that with one another. I don't run into a lot of Christians that I hear talking about the Lord's come, unless you get with the left behind crowd. That's all they talk about. That's all they talk about. But for those of us that haven't bought into that that brand of eschatology and everything, I don't hear a lot of people talking about, "I can't wait for the Lord to come. I can't wait to be with Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus." Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." We need to have an intense longing for his return. Second, We need to have a sense of expectation that the Lord could return at any time. Is that something that you have? Do you have that sense of an expectation? Especially when we see from this passage of scripture that we've been going through, there are no signs whatsoever to indicate when the Lord is going to return. And thirdly, we need to have an attitude of watchfulness and faithfulness until he does return. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I just come to you as that little boy with five loaves and two fish. I pray, Father, that you bless it. Bless my humble attempts at preaching the Word of God and multiply it and feed a multitude. Feed my brothers and sisters. Father, if we go on from here and we have an awareness of the return, the coming of Jesus, and we don't have this attitude that it goes on forever, it's gone on for thousands of years and he hasn't returned, and I have all of the time in the world to get this right and that right and to do this and to do that for your kingdom, I pray, O Lord, that that changes, that we desire your coming, that we have a sense of that you can return at any time, and that we remain watchful and faithful until you do return. In Jesus' name, amen.